Welcome. This is our final lesson on The Anatomy of a Storm, Session 6, and I just welcome each one of you, friends and family, whomever has joined in. We've had a great time. I trust that God has imprinted on all of our minds those things that we need to retain. And for a refresher, of course, we can always go to Acts 27 and 28. And I really believe the Holy Spirit will bring to our memory those things that we have talked about in these lessons. And so thankfully last week we left Paul and the crew safely on the beach. They had arrived off of the ship, some with writing pieces of driftwood, others swimming if they were able. And the next question is, what did they find when they arrived on the beach? And in Acts 28, we find recorded that they were greeted by friendly natives who showed them remarkable kindness. Now, the natives built a fire right off because, of course, these men were coming in cold and wet and needed to dry out. And it was beginning to rain and become cold. So their first welcoming gesture was, of course, the building of that fire. We find some Bible researchers, when they're researching this group of people that lived on this island, would refer to them as barbarians. Some, in fact, even call them cannibals. I don't find evidence for that myself, but then I'm not, you know, a schooled scholar that has given my life to that study. But Luke uses the term barbarous, and he really is referring to the people. They're barbarous in the sense that they're not like them. They don't have the language, or they don't have the customs of the Greek or the Romans. And so that was a term he used to identify them, which kind of brings the point up. Let's be careful how we identify and treat people or even refer to them that are not as we are. God loves everyone. God just simply loves people. And we are instructed to be like Jesus and love people completely and without restriction, without selectiveness. And when we think about it, how ridiculous it is that we could confine our expression of love to those people who think like us, who act like us, who look like us, or perhaps have the same history that we have. Jesus did not pay attention to those kinds of identifying marks of people. He just simply loved them, exclusively loved them. And so we find that Jesus did not pay the ultimate price for our redemption, for us not to understand what kind of love God loves with. And so it's very important that we just simply want to be like Jesus and love people. These people were, of course, easy to love because here they were with their open arms, their generous spirit and helpful nature with these shipwrecked prisoners, sailors that were gathering on their beach. In verse 3 of chapter 28, it tells us one of the first things that Paul did on the arrival on this beach was to help gather firewood. And so he's gathering this bundle of sticks and getting ready to lay them on the fire. And in that process, the scriptures tell us that a viper, you know, of the snake family, a viper crawled out because of the heat and fastened himself to Paul's arm, or his hand, more correctly spoken. Now, when I read initially that scripture, I go, You've got to be kidding. I mean, this man has just survived the nightmare of his life. And here he is in even his weakened condition. We know he was not well. And he's trying to serve his fellow shipmates and gather firewood for a fire. And now a snake comes out of this bundle and bites him and then hangs. The scripture says it hung on his hand. So that snake had a very good grip of Paul's hand. I want to just address for just a quick moment. Paul's first inclination was to serve others in the very humble task of gathering firewood. Now he looks around, he knows his fellow sailors and prisoners were wet and cold and exhausted, and from their swim, and then of course you remember they had eaten very little food. They did eat, but previous to that they had gone 14 days without food, so they were definitely in a very weakened condition. But he was concerned about them, and so his first response was to try to help them. And to me, that speaks volumes about the kind of man that he was, what kind of a believer he was. He didn't have to be instructed. He didn't have to be begged to step up and serve as was obviously needed at the time. And I'm going to just step up on my little platform for just a quick moment and let you know a couple of my feelings, which... I'm sure you'd want to hear. It really bothers me, to be perfectly honest, that there has to be appeals made for obvious need. I have to candidly tell you I'm very surprised at what it takes to get people to step into responsibilities to serve others. And unfortunately, if we're honest, we can serve our special friends and family. Because what we get out of that, their love and appreciation and adoration. But serving becomes more difficult when it is behind the scenes, and maybe for those people that we have not invested in, it becomes much more difficult. But if we've learned anything about the example of Jesus, surely we have learned that to be willing and joyful in our service is one of our highest callings. John 13 records this for us, this account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I'm sure you've found that a very moving passage in Scripture. But it's moving because it really expresses the heart of Jesus. He was trying to bring comfort to the disciples who were becoming fearful over the impending crucifixion of Jesus. And then he's just trying to have an opportunity to express his love to them. And so we see in verses 15 and 16, he tells them, "For I have given you this as an example, so that you should do in your turn what I have done to you. I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and no one who is sent is superior to the one who sent him." Verse 17 goes on, "If you know these things, blessed and happy, and to be envied are you if you practice them, if you act accordingly and readily do them. When we love God and we love others, it will show up in our willingness to serve." So we see this viper hanging from Paul's hands. And the natives, of course, that were watching all of this, said to one another, "Doubtless this man is a murderer. For though he has been saved from the sea, Justice, the goddess of avenging, has not permitted that he should live." Verse 5 of Acts 28 tells us that Paul simply shook off this creature into the fire and suffered no ill effects. Verse 6, "However, they were waiting, expecting him to swell up or suddenly drop dead." Now this tells you, this gives you evidence that this viper was a poisonous snake. They knew what to expect from the bite of this viper. It says they were waiting, expecting him to swell up or suddenly drop dead. But when they had watched him a long time and saw nothing fatal or harmful come to him, they changed their minds and kept saying over and over that he was a god. Now, I think we can all agree that Satan was invested in keeping Paul from making it to Rome any way that he could. But remember the angel, when the angel came to Paul in the middle of the night, that God had said, it's necessary for you to stand before Caesar, and behold, God has given you all those who are sailing with you. You see, Paul had been given an assignment by God to go before Caesar, and God would see to it that not only would he go and would he make it, but all those sailing with him, as we've said and as we have seen now in Scripture fulfilled, would be spared. So we can observe time and time again, if you study the life of Paul, you will observe time and time again Satan's interference in Paul's ministry to try to get him to give up or become discouraged so he would not teach or preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we know the biggest blow that Satan ever received, of course, was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, taking the penalty for our sins and setting us free from Satan's bondage. And then, of course, the bonus, providing for us eternal life. This was not a message that the enemy wanted to flourish in the thriving city of Rome. And so we see that he was trying his very best to stop and hinder Paul from making this trip and then to be successful in arriving there. And so we meet the attempts of Satan once again now. I mean, as if the storm wasn't enough, as if all the trauma of that journey up to that point would not be enough. Now we see Satan coming and trying to kill him off by the bite of a viper. Once again, however, what do we see here? God intervened. God stepped forward, and God healed Paul. I want us to consider as well, sometimes we think that the enemy only goes after perhaps weak and struggling believers who are maybe questioning or going through a difficult time. And this account just illustrates the complete opposite. We see Paul was a dynamic man of faith, and he had just proved that over and over again. But the enemy was still trying to bring him down. I remember around Father's Day when taking my kids shopping for a gift for their dad for Father's Day. They were always drawn to, they would always have those Father's Day displays, you know, with all the little knickknacks and all the things for fathers. And they were always drawn to a certificate or a coffee cup or a little figure of a little man that would say, "You're the best dad in the world." It just seemed like every year they kind of wanted to go for that. It just shows, you know, what was in their heart, their love for their dad, and they wanted to express it. So we had quite a little collection of "You're the best dad in the world" memorabilia from those times. But I feel like we could present the Apostle Paul with a gold-plated certificate that would read, "You're the best Christian in the world." I mean, we see what he did, how consistent he was, and that just, you know, it's just, I'm impressed. Let's just put it that way. I'm sure you're impressed as well. The part I love is that Paul, when discovering that the viper had bit him and was hanging on his hand, just took action immediately and shook him off into the fire, which, of course, killed him. I look at this viper attack a little differently than I would a full-on stormy season. I think this attack was totally unexpected. It was kind of a sneaky little backdoor attack out of the blue, just suddenly impacting Paul's life. But yet, what's interesting, even though Satan meant to make a display of Paul dropping dead by the fire, I'm sure, actually what it did, as it often will do, if we will just be patient in that attack, it opened another door for ministry. It opened the door for Paul to be able to minister in praying for the sick on the island and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ among those natives that were there. Now, snakes are cunning and clever and very dangerous. And we see, you know, those characteristics are obviously very consistent in our enemy, Satan, as well. They say that 8,000 people in the United States are bitten every year by snakes. And I remember when my kids were smaller that we would go on these outings in the woods, particularly over on this side, in you know, or Idaho or Washington, rather than maybe Oregon. We have a few more poisonous kinds of snakes over here. And so my husband would always give the kids a little instruction. He wanted to make sure they had good shoes on, long pants, and were always kind of on the lookout for snakes. He would talk to them and tell them where to look for snakes. So he trained them to watch for snakes. And it's interesting that that really is what we need to do as believers. Watch for the snakes, right? As an interesting little side note, I also found out that it seems that this particular viper that bit Paul is no longer inhabits Malta, which was this island. Since that day, it seems that Paul pulled off this creature from his hand and threw him into the fire. That form of viper, they say, has not been seen in Malta. I thought that interesting. You know that this event did happen in the physical realm. It was a real event. But what message could we take to speak to the spiritual world? I say that when Paul shook off his arm and threw the snake into the fire, I believe it was more than just a physical thing. I believe he was, by that declaration and that action, declaring the forces of darkness to be subdued on that island, that the message of Jesus Christ had arrived and things were going to be very different there. And the viper killed physically, but I believe then not able to further harass the residents there, was kind of a symbol of what God was doing in the spirit realm. Now, they say that in the natural, when you kill a snake, you must sever the head and bury it because it can still do damage. There evidently is still venom that stays in the mouth of that snake, even though dead. And I remember Louis Giglio telling of an account when he was a camp counselor, and down south, I think it was in Georgia someplace. But one of the jobs that they would have to do was go out in the morning before the kids got up, check around the outlying areas and make sure that there were snakes, if there were snakes, that they were killed. And that in the killing of the snake, they had to make sure that they would sever that head and make sure that it was disposed of properly, because the kids could, of course, be damaged by the venom of that snake. So importantly, as we think about that, and we think about the enemy's attack, a casual approach will not work. It didn't say that Paul just kind of brushed the snake aside. It says he shook it off into the fire and completely destroyed it. Louis, in his example here of how to destroy a snake, you take the shovel, you chop the head off, and you bury the head, or you destroy the head. You make certain that there will be no more influence from that snake. And so a casual approach, as I've said, will not work. And I'm going to be diligent then in spiritual disciplines in my own life as I take authority over my thoughts and over my behaviors that may drag me back into viper territory, so to speak, or a place where I can become bitten by one of Satan's vipers spiritually. I believe the viper in this account can represent for us those subtle, quick, and even deadly attacks of the enemy as he does everything in his power to impact our life with his deadly poison. If I ask you to think of something, I want you, as we're just talking right now, I want you to think of something in your life that you feel like the enemy has attacked you with and tried to bring you down, tried to defeat you in your witness and in living your life the way that you envision that you want to live it and you know God wants you to live it. What has been perhaps a repeated or a deadly kind of an attack that he comes against you in your life? What could that be? Now, I want us to just kind of examine our heart and see if maybe there's a place where we've allowed the enemy to kind of bite us and hang around instead of really getting rid of the effects of that, shaking that off completely so that we are free and rid of it. Or are we casual about that and not as aggressive as we need to be? Remember that Paul's vocation was a tent maker. He needed his hands to be able to put together a tent. I'm sure that took a lot of strength in his hands, but he would be dealing with probably kind of a heavy kind of a fabric or material to make a tent. So he needed the full use of his hands. And then, of course, we know that he wrote much of the New Testament, also needing his hands. I find it quite interesting that that's exactly where the viper decided to attack him, was right in his hands, right in the area of his gifting, and right in the area of his ministry. And so we see that that often is what the enemy uses in an attack against us. But we find great encouragement then in James 4:7, however. I love this scripture, a simple scripture, but a powerful scripture. Be subject to God, resist the devil, in other words, bracket, stand firm against him. Now I'm reading, of course, in the Amplified. Stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Now this is you. You, Donzie, you resist the devil. Nobody can do this for me. I must be the one that will resist the devil. And I'm going to stand firm against him. And he will flee. Not maybe, he might, but he will flee. I love that part, right? James 4:7-10, a couple more scriptures here. You know, Eugene Peterson has a unique way of translating in the Message Bible. He was the essential translator there. And so this is the way he says it, verses 7-10. So let God work his will in you. Yell aloud no to the devil and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God and he'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Unquote. Now, I thought that was quite uniquely put. That's James 4:7-10 in the Message Bible. Now we might ask, what are some of the ways that the enemy could be biting us, trying to impact our witness or render us ineffective for the gospel's sake? Please know that just like Paul, we too have an assignment over our lives, and God has called us to that assignment. And believe me, the enemy will try to hinder you from being able to carry out that assignment. And perhaps I've only chosen about four areas here. There could be many, but four of the ones that I think are perhaps the most common. The first area, I believe, would be in an area of deception regarding God's word. A distortion of the truth of God's word. We find so much in our culture today that is questioning the authenticity and the authority of the Word of God. And for a believer, once you begin to question the authority, the ruling nature of God's word in your life, you are in trouble and I'm in trouble. The Bible has the last word in how I'm to live. It is the truth that I live by. And so when that is questioned and that is scoffed at, and I give way to that, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble because then I'm kind of groping and lost. Then what I find happens is you'll have believers that will believe wholeheartedly in certain sections of the Bible, but now then they question other sections of the Bible. My thought is it's blunt, it's to the point. If you find yourself questioning a certain section of the Bible, get your scissors and just cut it all up. It's either all truth or none of it's true. It's just that simple. So I might not understand it, but I embrace it. It is God's truth. And I know that I need to be able to be better at understanding all of it. But even God says that his ways are mysterious at times. So sometimes there are areas that I don't quite understand as I should. But I do believe it, and I believe it in my heart wholeheartedly. So areas of deception, distortion of biblical truth. Then there may be, we struggle at times with a spirit of heaviness. Now I'm not talking about, and please hear me very, very carefully, I'm not talking about legitimate chemical imbalances. Many people take medications for imbalances the way that their brain is functioning. Or I'm not talking about hormonal fluctuations. I'm talking about how the enemy takes advantage of a difficult season in our life and causes us to develop a spirit of gloom and doom rather than hope and faith, so that much of our conversation becomes negative or critical or down or discouraging. And we have to shake off that spirit and begin declaring the word of God over our lives. And I will tell you, most of the time, that spirit will not leave by itself. You have to cast it off of you. You have to declare, in fact, in Jesus' name, I command that spirit of heaviness to leave in Jesus' name. And that's what you have to do. And then you begin replacing it with faithful words of faith, words of hope, words of purpose, words that you find are the encouraging words of God's word. And then perhaps the enemy has brought deception in the area of unforgiveness, causing us to be blind to the impact of unforgiveness in our life. Now, sometimes we tolerate separations between family, between us and family or us and friends, because of old offenses that have happened. And you'll find that pretty quick the months can click by, even years can click by, and you still have not been reconciled with that person as you need to. Let's forgive, let's forget, and let's allow God to bring healing to that brokenness that is there. That's God's will and purpose for us. And the enemy comes and just kind of allows us to be a little cloudy in that conviction. And so we begin to tolerate relationships that are really not good and not healthy. I'm not saying that you have to be the best friends with someone who has proven themselves to be difficult or untrustworthy. But I'm simply saying we do and we must forgive. And then there's that area of pride, which is simply that sense that we could figure out our own plans rather than listen carefully to what God would say and how God would direct us. It's that spirit that I've kind of got it together. You know, I can do this. I can do this. Remember raising children, you know, they're very, very small, and yet they want to do things that maybe they can't quite do. And I remember teaching the kids how to put their shoes on and tie their shoelaces. And that was always kind of a big accomplishment, and how frustrated they would get. And so you try to reach in and help them. I can do this. I can do this. And that's just kind of how we get about our life. we just feel like, you know, we're the person that knows best what we need. But really, that is not a life that is submitted, that is not submitted to the direction and purposes of God. When we insist that we know, when, you know, that really is quite the joke. We don't know. We really don't. And that's another deception that the enemy brings to us, is that sense that we know, when only God knows about tomorrow, right? Amen. So let's be on the lookout for areas the enemy can use to try to impact us. We don't have to live in defeat. God has provided a better way for us to live. And we want to shake that stuff off as quickly as we can. Our loving Father has provided a way for us to live in victory against the enemy. And jot this down if you have paper. Ephesians 6 is your key chapter that tells us how we can battle against the enemy and win. The Bible instructs us we're to use the armor of God. And in verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians 6, it says this: put on God's whole armor. Once again, I'm reading in the Amplified Bible. Put on God's whole armor, the armor of a heavily armed soldier, which God supplies, that you may be able to successfully stand up against all the strategies and the deceits of the devil. For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies or in the supernatural sphere. Therefore, put on God's complete armor that you may be able to resist and stand your ground on the evil day of danger. And having done all the crisis demands, to stand firmly in your place. Now, I want us to look at a couple words. Right off the bat, it says, put on, which means you put on. You put on. You have to take up the armor of God, and you are the one that has to put it on. That tells me that there are certain things about that armor that I must be aware that I am wearing. I'm putting it on like a garment. Every day I'm putting on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God, which God supplies. This is nothing that I have to make. It's nothing that I have to put together. I don't have to go out and buy it. He supplies it, which God supplies. And then I want you to note down here one of the key things that is said. We are not fighting against flesh and blood or physical opponents, but against, look at all of this, despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits, world rulers of this present darkness, against spirit forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, or the supernatural sphere. Notice, we've talked about the why of storms, and that's been kind of a subject. How come believers have to go through storms? And we're still answering that question. We're still thinking about it. But perhaps this would answer a question in which maybe there seems no obvious answer. There are wars being waged in the heavenlies that are with these spiritual forces of darkness. And you and I may know nothing about that happening out in that sphere, but somehow we may be involved in that. And so in those areas, we have to just let God be the source of our help. And maybe we aren't going to worry quite so much whether we understand all of that in that realm of darkness. Now, obviously, God takes these battles seriously. They're serious battles. They're real battles. And he knows how impactful the enemy's assault can be against us. So he's provided protection for us. This passage goes on then to identify each piece of armor, and I would encourage that you look over Ephesians 6 at those pieces of armor and identify them. But I want to impress upon you this evening, we are indeed in a battle, and God has devised a way in which we can win. So we shake off the viper, we destroy him completely by the action that we are taking against him. Now, let's just step back for a moment. I want to take a little look at the people who are watching Paul down by the fire. As they see, the villagers begin to see that he is bitten by this venomous viper. And they see that now the viper has attached itself to his hand. He's shaken it off. And it says that they are now, of course, waiting for him to be punished. Because they declared that he was probably a murderer. And I hope we could be reminded that the opinions of people on our lives are just that. Their opinions. Nothing more. And we have to be courageous and just continue to do what God has called us to do in spite of what others may think or say about us or some little something that comes back to us that they have said. Oh, mercy me. One time I was so discouraged. I had heard something back. This was many years ago. And finally, the Holy Spirit just impressed upon me, you know, Donzie, they. How many are they? They could mean, what, two people. We always envision they as being this great crowd of onlookers, but that really is just not the case. It could be, what, two people's opinion. So let's keep it in perspective, the they. But notice how quickly they changed their mind when Paul was not affected by this viper bite. I mean, fickle and ever-changing are the opinions of people when they draw conclusion from what they see but they don't understand. Can I say that? They see something but they don't understand it, but they still feel obligated to comment about it. Let's not be those kind of people, please, okay? But please do not give people power of influence over you in your life. It is spiritually healthy to remember that we are the one that will stand before God and give an accounting of our lives. They are not. We will give an accounting for our own life. Now, because of this miracle, the natives could observe. God provided the opportunity for Paul then to pray for the father of the head man of the island who had become very ill. This man was healed, miraculously healed, and that opened the door for Paul then to pray for many of these natives on this island. And you can be sure that as he was praying for them, that he was telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it meant. We are also told in Acts 28 that Paul's friends, the crew, all who were aboard the ship were given honors. They were shown every respect and given many, many gifts. Remember when they arrived on the island, they had nothing but the shirt on their back, if that. And so this tells me that over the three-month stay there, that all of their needs were taken care of in these 3 months. Think about it. Food, clothing, a place to sleep, quarters to live. They were there 3 months and had nothing when they arrived. So look at the generosity and the kindness of the natives. God blessed them in every possible way. Do you see that? How God restored to them what they had lost in the storm. And then we also see that they provided everything they needed when they set sail for Rome on their ship. So they didn't have to go to some special place to get all of the supplies for their ship. Nope, God provided everything they needed for their future journey. So as we conclude this series, we continue to read on down through Acts 28. We see that they followed along the coast. They stopped several places. But then we find in verse 16 of Acts 28, it says, when they arrived at Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to live by himself with the soldier who guarded him. By the way, the soldier that guarded him was relieved every 4 hours, which meant that Paul had a new face to share the gospel with. Now remember, the soldiers would be then a whole different mission field. So Paul now was also influencing a whole group of the military as these soldiers would hear the gospel as they would come and guard him. And of course be changed out, as I said, every 4 hours. In the concluding verses of chapter 28, we see verse 30 and 31. After this, Paul lived there for 2 entire years at his own expense, in his own rented lodging, and he welcomed all who came to him, preaching to them the kingdom of God and teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and quite openly and without being hindered. Unquote. So we see this was a happy ending to a very, very traumatic account. We see that Paul's dream of being able to preach the gospel in Rome was realized, and God's call on his life was realized at a very exciting, traumatic journey to get there. Now, so we've talked on and off about the why of the storm, the anatomy of the storm. If we slice that storm open, what do we see there? Why do we see certain things happening? How do we see certain people reacting and responding? And one of the observations that we clearly must come to is these difficulties are clearly the result of satanic opposition. This is the first place we should consider when a storm invades our life. The result of satanic opposition. Now, as I've mentioned, we're in a spiritual battle against the forces of darkness. It's more than a symbolic battle, as I've said. This is a real battle with real casualties. You and I may unfortunately know of some of those casualties that have fallen away, dropped out, no longer following Jesus Christ. There are casualties. Paul's letter to the Romans states that he tried many times to go to Rome and had been prevented. Paul always said that it was Satan who put those hindrances in his path. The enemy did not want Paul in Rome, as I've mentioned earlier, obviously, because it was so strategic. It was a thriving city in which, obviously, the impact of the gospel would have been a dramatic impact in that very thriving place. The last thing the enemy wanted was this mighty apostle coming in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit to make an amazing impact on this city that would begin to break down these strongholds of darkness that were there. And so, obviously, he tried to delay him every way he could, fighting him every step of the way. And we can just track those hindrances that came to him on this particular voyage. And then if you begin to study the rest of his life, you will see other evidences of Satan's interference. So how do you feel about your God-given assignment? Do you think it is possible that the enemy's plan for you is to keep you from success or fulfilling of a ministry calling or an area of service that God has been speaking to you about? Let's be intelligent. Let's be discerning. And let's discover the real meaning, perhaps, and the real story behind our storm. It's so easy, as we mentioned a moment ago, to look at people and circumstances as the cause of our difficulties. But the scriptures tell us this, again in Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Once again, we see where our fight should be. Our fight should be against the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. So you and I will really never understand the meaning of the difficulties in our lives if we do not first of all set them against the backdrop of satanic opposition. The conflict in which we are all engaged in is against the powers of darkness. And we must remember that. When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we've signed up for his army, so to speak. And now we're a threat to the army of darkness. Absolutely. Ray Stedman says it this way, when we're kind of considering this whole subject of storms. He goes, and yet even as we know that we have to also consider that God permitted all this. God is certainly greater and stronger than Satan. His might and power could have canceled out this opposition had he chosen. He could have made the winds fair, had them blow in the right direction. He could have said to Satan, this far and no farther. Take your hand off. Stop this hindrance. But he deliberately did not do it. Again, Scripture suggests some reasons why God sometimes does not intervene to prevent Satan's work. One is that there are lessons in it for others who sailed with Paul. And I think that it's fair to say that their lives are forever changed by this experience. Imagine what they learned of a different way of life as they watched this man of faith in the midst of the same perils that they were facing. His reaction was so different from theirs. There was a baffling element which was guiding and guarding this man, keeping him stable in the midst of these circumstances. Those watching were impressed by it, and how encouraging Paul could be, how reassuring he was to others. Unquote. Now you can imagine, as we've talked before, how Paul learned a great deal from these experiences as well. He experienced firsthand just how faithful God could be. Even in the middle of the destruction all around, he learned that just in time, God would intervene in Paul's circumstances and bring just what was needed at the appropriate moment. Paul tells us that God's strength is made perfect in man's weakness. And so he says this, I glory in my infirmities. 2 Corinthians 2:9. He grew to understand more about the love and the grace of God because he went through these dangerous times. So let's just declare the obvious right now. You don't know about the love and grace of God until we are in a place where we are desperately in need of the love and grace of God. I found this scripture in Psalm 34:19 to be just a great help trying to process the events of my life. And it says in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, what did you hear that scripture saying? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Oh, Lord God, help me. More afflictions. That's the last thing I need, or more afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so here we stand, wringing our hands about the afflictions of the righteous, when actually the last part of that scripture is the best part. God delivers us out of them all. God delivers us out of them all. And that's where our focus is to be, in God's deliverance. Let's keep our focus there, Remember when we first began this whole subject of storms, we discussed that our initial reaction to a storm was that maybe there was something wrong with us. What in the world was wrong with us? Or was God punishing us? Or how did we fail God? And why were we going through it and someone else was not going through it? So I want to restate the truth. All of those ideas are false, and they continue to be false. If we carry on with that kind of thinking, we will totally misunderstand the purpose of a storm that we might be going through. So we have to change our thinking about storms. Actually, it's really quite the opposite reason. God is using the season of a storm. And I say season because I want you to know there is a beginning and an end to it. It is not always. No, it's a season. And he wants to show the world how he works in the hearts of man. He wants to show us off, as I've said before. Can we say it that way? He wants to show us off. He wants to show the world how he is working in us. Now, it's kind of like, as I've used this analogy before, of a theater and a stage. It's like God kind of gathers us up along with our challenging circumstances, along with all the people in our world of influence, and then he sets us on this large theatrical stage where he has chosen to highlight the work he's doing. He wants to show the world how the gospel works in the lives of believers and how he makes the difference in their lives. Now, of course, to complete our analogy, figuratively speaking, there will be floodlights and spotlights and uplights and stage lights all ready to shine brightly when he decides to focus on something in particular that he might be doing. Now, this does not mean that everything we're going through is pleasant or enjoyable, but God is using this opportunity to highlight the transformation that he is making possible. Rather than feel that we're being set aside or less than, actually, we need to look at this season as an opportunity that God has permitted for us to serve him and honor him by allowing him to direct us and empower us to stand strong. Speaking honestly, I really think the world is sick to death of hearing our words and not seeing the results of a life that is totally dedicated to God. And by the way, that is not necessarily that we have to fall into this fetal position because we can't live perfectly. No. An apology brings glory to God. When we know we have fouled up, we simply apologize and we say, "I'm so sorry. That is really not how I want to live. Please forgive me." But we've really tarnished the gospel at times because we've been all talk and very little walk. And the world is sick of it. So, as I've said before, this is more than words. This is more than beautiful melodies. People need to see a living, breathing, Holy Spirit, anointed life. And that they can see the dedication to God that will stand strong no matter how forcefully the wind may blow. And the very best part that they also see and we could feel is God is right there in the middle of it with us. He's guiding. He's directing. He's sustaining. He's giving us wisdom. He's allowing us to be something we could never, ever be by ourselves. And we have the evidence. in these chapters of Acts 27 and 28 that we've considered, and we've watched Paul live this out in front of us so we know how it works. I think we can celebrate the truths that we have learned and the example that has been set before us, and know that we do not have to dread any future challenge that comes into our lives. We do not have to wring our hands and feel helpless and hopeless, because we see that even in the worst possible circumstances, that we can be victorious, and God can still sustain us, help us, guide us, and direct us. So, this little theme I want to conclude with: each storm is just another opportunity for us to demonstrate what God can and will do in a life dedicated to serve and honor Him. I want to say that again. Each storm is just another opportunity for us to demonstrate what God can and will do in a life dedicated to serve and honor Him. You know the old song, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you're the God that we can depend on. You're our faithful God. You're our constant guide. You're our loving God. And you love us as we are, as imperfect as we are. And we remember that you chose to love us first. And so because you chose to love us and love us so perfectly, we accept that love, and with that comes everything that you are. We're not by ourselves. You do not leave us alone, and that is a powerful truth we want to remember about you. You want us to be that example to the world, yes. You want us to be used by you, yes, of course. But you are the one that enables us to be that example, to be that testimony, to be that shining light, to be that salt in a world that needs that salt so desperately. So we pray that we will lean on you as never before, that we'll trust you as never before, because you are indeed enough. You are all we need, and you are indeed the answer. Jesus is the answer for the world today. There is no other. Jesus is the way. You are it. And we pray that we will stop our struggling, that we will stop our anxiety and our worry and our wringing of our hands and our woulda, coulda, shouldas. We will accept your forgiveness for times when we failed. There are times when we've had storms and we've failed. And please forgive us for those, God. But we know how faithful you are, how loving you are, how willing to continue to equip us, to continue to embrace us in those times when we feel fragile. Psalms 91, your words are such great comfort, because they show us how perfectly you watch over us. So I pray for anyone this evening, Father, that is struggling in their particular storm, that you will encourage hearts, that you will encourage us to lean on you and reach out to you, that we will see more than the affliction, but we will see that God, you are the one that helps us through and brings a solution to that affliction. You are the deliverance in our time of affliction. So we go to you and we lean and we cling on you. And I pray, Father, just your blessings over each and every one. And we thank you. We thank you that we can count on you. We can count on you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us. And I just pray that what we have shared together will impact your life. I know it has helped me personally. If the study was just for me, I certainly needed it. And so I pray that you will just share perhaps what you've learned and be an encouragement to someone else that needs encouragement and strength in their particular storm. Be blessed now.